So we continue in our studies of this Old Testament book of Esther. It is a pretty slender segment of history. Not a whole lot of time passes from the beginning and to the end of the book of Esther. But the significant events are incredible to consider. And it's unusual, as we've noted, in that the name of God doesn't appear at all in it. No teaching, no doctrine whatsoever is set before us. It's all pure action. And it's action that looks pretty good for the world and the worldly in the beginning, and pretty good for the wicked. Everything seems to be going the way of the wicked and the worldly, and going against those who were just simply told were Jews, which is about the only hint that we have that these people are God's people and living and working out their salvation by faith. We found the sudden rise of this character named Haman. The king himself, though he was rather, his empire was very extensive over the whole, virtually the whole civilized world at that time. He was weak, and he tended to side with wickedness. He promoted this man, Haman, who was cunning and ambitious and murderous, because this one character who was a Jew, Mordecai, wouldn't bow down to him. He learned not only that Mordecai wouldn't bow, but he learned he was a Jew and decided to really trick the king into agreeing to a decree to kill all the Jews. We saw, though, that these two, Haman and Mordecai, though they were living in the land of the captivity of their parents, and to some extent perhaps of themselves, we're not sure why they remained there. They may have chosen to remain where life was easier than it would have been back in Judah. But whatever reason, they who had been captives and the Jews that were with them were not without resources. They couldn't fight against the king with swords and spears. They didn't have those kind of resources. And you would think that their temptation would be, and their tactic would be, to strengthen themselves, however, as best they could. Sort of like the French resistance in World War II. That never was much more throughout the war than a token, but it was a very effective token in cutting lines of communication and blowing up strategic places that the Germans held. They made the best. They made themselves as strong as they could, despite their disadvantageous position. But we don't see Mordecai and the Jews doing that. Mordecai and Esther doing that. They make themselves weaker. They go off to fast and to pray. And we've seen the answers from God. Starting in chapter 6, Haman began to fall. Verse 13, Haman, after he had decided to go and see the king and get him to hang Mordecai, or agree to Haman hanging Mordecai the next day, the king's sleep was disturbed, and he said, "Bring me the chronicles and lull me asleep." And it was there recorded what Mordecai had done some time before to expose an assassination plot against the king, but it was never a deed that was rewarded. And the king says, what should we do? About that time, Haman came, and he said, "Haman, tell me what I should do to honor the man the king wants to honor." And Haman said all sorts of things, take him through the city square, let him ride on the king's horse, put a robe on him and everything. And he said, "Go and do that to Mordecai. To Mordecai the Jew." And Haman did it. And that was very significant. Haman took the robe and did what and the horse and did what he was told to do. But afterwards, in verse 12 of chapter 6, we read, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, where he had been close to Esther, and prayerfully, no doubt, waiting to see how God would answer his prayers. But Haman returned home mourning with his head covered, a sign of shame and embarrassment. And he's fallen. He's fallen quickly. It's just one little deed that the king did. It didn't hurt Haman in any way except emotionally. And even then, it had no cause to hurt him. It was his sinful pride and presumptuous, vaunting arrogance that was wounded by the fact that the king honored the man that Haman hated. The king honored him. You see how brittle, how weak evil really is, essentially is. It can seem so strong, have great, powerful weapons, be in high positions. But just pray to God and live your life and wait and see what the Lord does. And you see it all come crumbling down. All of the wicked. Haman goes off with his head covered. He wanted to be honored and set up high. He covers himself now. He doesn't even want to be shown to anybody. He went home and cried the blues to his wife. And she said, well, buddy, this fall is just beginning, because if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but he will surely fall. You will surely fall before him. And she was prophesying, because that precisely is what comes true in our chapter for today. Here, after what we might think delaying, a wise, patient, principled delay as a tactic that Esther employed, when the king asked, what do you want? She didn't initially say, but she said, come to a banquet and I'll tell you. And he came to the banquet. What do you want? And again, she didn't say. Either that or she was losing her nerve and stalling. We just don't know, and it doesn't matter. What matters is that God is working in answer to prayer. And whether we are doing our part perfectly or being overcome by our fears and misguided by our fears, God is going to answer above what we ask or think. And when we see Mordecai honored, and Esther saw Mordecai honored, those who have eyes to see and are looking for the answers to their prayers, this is a key and vital thing for us to see here. Those who are looking for the answer to their prayers see that as an answer. They don't just say, oh, that was chance has finally come up on our side. I finally rolled sevens on the dice. And Mordecai's being honored. But we're still going to die. Faith magnifies. Faith magnifies the tiniest crumbs. That's what the Canaanite woman did. She said to Jesus, even crumbs that fall from the table, the dogs get. I don't need a feast. Give me the crumbs. Because faith magnifies them. Or Jacob wrestling with God, the angel of the Lord. And he says, let me go. I won't let you go till you bless me. And what kind of blessing can you expect to receive from an angel who cheats in the wrestling match and dislocates the hip of his opponent? But he still hung on. He still hung on. We have not, the Bible tells us, because we ask not. And sometimes we ask, but we ask wrongly to spend it on our own misguided pleasures. But also we have not because we ask not and see not and recognize not the answer to our prayers. And then we just think we have not. God always answers every prayer, far beyond what we ask or think. So That's what makes all the difference in the world. The question is, why does Esther, after stalling twice, whether she's afraid or she's patiently wise, why now does she spill all the beans? She reveals everything in the first six verses of chapter 7. This, too, is still a result of the prayers of the people of God. In the wake of God speaking, that is to say, acting publicly, Mordecai being publicly honored, she now declares her petition to the earthly king. She sees the hand of heaven's king working, and working not to kill Mordecai, not to disgrace him or ignore him or oppress him, but to honor him. She sees great things and great significance in that answer. What a change God's forespeaking has made. We would be all living much more victorious lives, joyful lives, lives of comfort, if we were looking for God to work in our lives instead of expecting him not to work in our lives. We see the world, it's going to pot. Nuclear weapons and loose talk, threatening talk by two maniacs. What kind of world is this? And the church withering on the vine all over the place, and children of believers going off the rails and everything like that. And we think, oh, it's just, where's God? Where's God in all this? Start looking for him, and you see him everywhere. That's why we can speak and act with boldness, just as Esther did. She doesn't delay, nor does she evade the point whatsoever. Now, her petition, she says, and she speaks very precisely. What she was offered was a petition and a request. You might just think that this is just two different ways of saying, tell me what's on your mind. But she parses them significantly. My petition is my life. And my request is my people's lives, verse 3. She doesn't say, I want half your kingdom, as he had offered. She doesn't say, I want honor. You've honored my cousin, my older cousin Mordecai. I want to be honored too. She doesn't say, I want to be honored. She doesn't ask for glory. She doesn't ask for riches. She doesn't ask for advancement beyond being a queen. She asks for life. Just let me live. Let me live. Now, let's go back and ask this question. Since God has been moving in answer to the prayers of his people, we have not because we ask not. So Scripture tells us to pray and expect God to answer, and expect him to answer not half of our prayer or less than we're asking, but always more, even if it looks like less. God's subtractions are ultimately additions. You do not want to have anything God doesn't want you to have. So, we have not because we ask not. We're being taught to pray. But if God is doing so well just answering prayer, why not just pray and never say anything to anybody? So, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that means I'll pray for my neighbor. That's the first and best thing I could do for my neighbor. But does it mean I never reach a point where I speak to my neighbor and speak to my neighbor about the Lord Jesus Christ? No. We pray. And part of the answer is looking for God to prompt us and give us opportunity and knowledge to know when to speak, when to act. You see, the question is now, is it necessary for Esther to speak at all? Why not just continue delaying? If already God has answered and Mordecai's been honored, just wait and see how this plays out. God's doing a great job running the whole show. But here's why she's going to speak. First, she had committed herself to speak. She said, King, you come tomorrow, I'll tell you. No more stalls. And then, while it's a wonderful thing to recognize that Mordecai was honored, and that is surely the hand of God exalting or beginning to exalt his servant, just as Haman's wife says, you're beginning to fall. You're going to be overcome by this man. So great reversals of fortune going on here. But while it's good to recognize the significance of this little event and make much of it, it is still, after all, a little event. It's not enough to let the world honor the church or honor the servants of the Lord or honor the Lord for one day. Put it another way, it's great when the world glimpses the honor due to Christ and Christians. There are times when the people who are, and they could be some very fine people, very fine, sometimes more kind and patient than we Christians are. Moral people can look and say, you know, the Christians are actually wonderful people. They show up when hurricanes destroy places and they're helping rebuild and so forth. But it's great when the world glimpses the honor due Christ and Christians. But that glimpse is always going to be short and shallow unless the enemies of sin and Satan and the wicked in the thrall of sin and Satan are identified, opposed, and exposed. Love God and hate evil, Paul writes in Romans 12:9. It's not enough just to love God, but a hatred for evil, a hatred for sin, a hatred for wickedness develops. That's part of the love of God. And so, verse 6, Esther, when she's asked, who is the one who would threaten your life? Because why would she ask for her life? She's the queen. And she's in there with the king. And then, at this point, Ahasuerus doesn't even know her people. But she spills it all out. In verse 6, an answer. A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. That's a mouthful. She's really blasting the man. She's gone on the offensive here. A foe, an enemy, wicked Haman. This is a battle of good and evil. It's not just two political opponents who disagree on, you know, whether we should have a more socialistic government or a more free market government. It's nothing like that. This is heaven and hell, God and the devil, good and evil. It's a battle. And she knows her enemy and identifies him as he is. In his character, he's wicked. In his disposition, he set himself as an adversary against God's people and against God. We're in Psalm 2 here. Why are the people in an uproar? And the nations take counsel and the leaders together against the Lord and against his anointed. Esther speaks out for her people and speaks out against the enemy. Now, speaks out is what she does. We can go overboard, and many Christians do go overboard and think, well, that means we've got to take the reins of the political machinery. We've got to be more politically involved and so forth. As citizens, yes, be as active as the Lord leads you to be. But the church, as the church, is best the church when the church is the church and not a political party. So she speaks out. But then she doesn't go further and say, and you know, I've drafted some proposed legislation here. And I've got some people here. I've got a petition that 20,000 people have signed. It doesn't go that route. She just speaks out. And again, this is all you need to do, because ultimately the devil is not very strong at all. Wickedness is not strong. The devil is more subtle and cunning than he is strong. A word brings him down. A word makes Haman go home with his head covered in shame. Look what happens to him here. The results are not that Haman, when we see him, he's a cunning and accomplished politician. You know, these politicians are like the Grinch who stole Christmas. When little Cindy Lou Who comes and says, Santa, why are you taking everything away? He thought up a lie, and he thought it up quick. That's what politicians, our politicians, the place is rotten. Most of our politicians, many at least, if not most. Haman can't even do it. He's knocked for a loop. The wind has knocked out of him. He's stunned. The truth is hitting him like a sledgehammer. But these are just words. But they're true words. When you identify a person and discern that person's character, and you address that character, you are hitting them with a force that's beyond what you could do with a right cross to the nose. Nobody can stand up to being called out and identified for what they are. Nobody. And that's what God gives us discernment to do. Know who we're up against here. Haman is terrified. Verse 6, Esther says all of this, and he doesn't say, "What is she talking about? You got another bad wife on your hands here, like the other one. Get rid of her." He could have said that. You know, if the honoring of Mordecai hadn't preceded this, I believe he would have said that, because he would have been in a position to play his bluff. But his own wife had told him. His own wife, he had seen with his own eyes, I didn't intend to honor Mordecai when I laid it on thick for the king, telling him to do all this stuff, put him on your horse and all that. I wanted that to go to me. That failure hits him. And then, he still sees Mordecai, goes home to the wife, and his wife says, "Oh, you've only begun to fall." We've got a jab, a left jab. Now it's a right hook that's already been landed. And this is the knockout punch. Here is what he is. Here is what he does. He's a destroyer of good. A destroyer of the people of God. A despiser of God. He's wicked. He's wicked. And the wicked run when nobody pursues. All you got to do is tear the fig leaves off and reveal them as they are. And they hid for the hills. The righteous are bold as lions. Haman is terrified. He doesn't say, "What's she talking about? King, you and I are close. You know that." None of it. He's speechless. Haman became terrified before the king and queen. Before the king and queen. I don't know how old Esther was here. The indication is that she's relatively young. I mean, you know, the whole, even though the Persian said that the qualification is worthiness, they were looking for a hot young chick. And so she's got to be young. To appeal to the king. Young, Jewish, descendant of captives, in the land of captivity, not even back in the promised land when she could have been, she makes this monster tremble in dread. You talk about empowering people. This is it. This is it. This beats political empowering any day. Does that mean we don't endeavor to make society is more just and equitable and merciful even? No, we do that too. But this is what is effectual when all else fails. Haman is terrified. Haman grovels. Verse 7. The king arose in his anger. And you know, it's noted several times here that these guys are drinking wine. Well, wine is, the Bible says God gave it to make the hearts of men glad. And that's because it sort of blurs our perception of things. It takes the harsh edge off of reality, and we feel more comfortable, and I'm safe now. I could be more expansive and speak my mind, and that's why it's silly if you have too much of it. Even the wine doesn't have them tipsy at all. These men have been sobered up, you would be tempted to say, miraculously. Sobered up. No amount of wine, no amount of drugs can dull this. The king arose in his anger from drinking the wine. And Haman stayed behind to beg his life from Queen Esther. So things are working out just as Haman's wife, Zeresh, had prophesied. I'm not saying she was a godly prophetess. You don't need to be godly to prophesy. God used a jackass, an ass, to do it once. jackass is what a person is that acts like an ass. An ass, Balaam's ass, to prophesy. Haman groveling. Okay. Now he's being humble. And he's asking for mercy. What are you going to do? What's the believer to do? Well, mercy is our business, isn't it? It's the coinage in which we operate as those who are in Christ. Yeah, but you know, he's not really asking for mercy. He's, again, back to cunning, groveling. Hey, I'm no real threat to you. I didn't mean it. Maybe we exaggerated it. We can do something about this. He's just going to try and buy time to regroup and attack again. Also, he knows that this decree had been set as a provision of the law of the Medes and Persians, which you can't change. So even if he is afraid of himself, he knows that the law is still going to carry out his wicked proposal. So the groveling is really not one when you're asking for mercy. Notice this, women especially, but men too. But women fall for this far more because it's been the history of the world of male domination. It started with Adam dominating his wife, and it's carried through and will carry through to the end of the world. If the man abuses you, get away from the man. If he wants to be forgiven, say, I can forgive you, but I will forgive you in my heart, but I'm not going to trust you, and I'm not going to be with you until I see a change in you. And that change is confirmed by people whose judgment I trust because I've let myself be whacked around by you. And men can be that way too. An imperious employer who's just, you know, tearing you apart every day. I'm sorry I chewed you out. You know, I won't let it happen again. Go get another job. Mercy doesn't mean that you confirm someone in their wickedness and accept it. Haman's groveling, and look at that. The king comes back, and he misunderstands what's happening. He thinks he's assaulting the queen. Okay, what's going on here? Kind of a mix-up, and you can say, well, this is the way unbelievers see things. And it's true. That's a true aspect. One minute, Haman was the savior of the kingdom. Yeah, I'm going to promote you to number two. You're the best guy to put in my administration. Swell guy. Next minute, you're trying to assault my wife. Exaggerated, flattery here, flattening here. Yeah, what can worldly people do who are dead in trespasses and sins? They can't, and blind to all sorts of things. They're always going to have exaggerated movements and perspectives. But what about God? Where's God in this? Why does he let it happen? He's a God of truth. Why does he let the king misconstrue this? Because the king ultimately, as an instrument in God's hands, is not misconstruing it. The man was trying. He had assaulted Esther. Even he, Haman, didn't know it. He didn't know she was Jewish. He had already assaulted her. Haman deserves to have the worst construction put on all his actions. And the king did put the worst construction. And there's no evidence that Esther tried to contradict him. The king here begins to see clearly. He's not such a good guy after all. I was blind. That man cast a spell on me. I was blind. His eyes are open. He begins to see clearly. And he's angered. And he sees Haman's true character by Esther's words. Now, if she had spoken those words in an untimely way, if she had spoken those words before God had acted with Mordecai and begun to deflate Haman, it would be like saying, well, you know, CEO of a corporation, you've promoted somebody or made somebody a full partner in your law firm and everything else, and people begin to say, you know, they're no good and they've done this, that, and the other. What's your initial reaction? Well, I'm going to back the person up. I promoted him or her. I'm going to back them up. I'm not going to believe it. And even as Christians, we've got to be charitable and all that stuff. And yeah, that's where we begin. It doesn't mean we're blind. Haman's true character was seen so that when God, having shown who really should be honored, Mordecai, that man saved your life, king. And then she calls him a foe, Haman a foe, an enemy, and wicked. The king doesn't deny it. Doesn't try and say these are false. These are allegations of a silly woman. So Haman is groveling. The king's eyes are opened. Esther's words, but not only Esther's words. You see, God has lots of resources. Actually, all resources are his. Every atom, every subatomic particle, every nation, every galaxy, they're all his. And he'll move heaven and earth. He'll move kings. He'll disturb people's sleep at night to protect his people. Harbona's report is, hey, king, in case you didn't have any doubt, it's true. The man has built this huge gallows at his house. 50 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches. You do the math. Let me insert this. I would have said to the children under 18, the first one who gives me the answer, how many feet is 50 cubits? Wins a prize. But I already gave out. I've got to give a prize. I owe a prize from last week. So I'm not saying that, but you work it out. Why was it so tall? Well, men like big things, don't they? Or at least like to project as though they are big in every way. That's the way evil is. It boasts. Puffs up. Without any thought, the king says, hang him. Hang him. You couldn't get a better judge at this point than this king who's shown himself a somewhat poor judge of character, except that he really loved Esther. There is where the mercy of God shows in him. There you see a veritable reenactment in a sinful fallen world of our first parents, Eve being created. It's not good for the man to be alone. He's going to make mistakes. He doesn't see everything he should see. I'm going to make a helpmeet. And he makes Eve, and she comes, and he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Better off because of it. Ahasuerus was much better off because of this wife, his queen. But here he judges evil correctly. And he gives appropriate orders. Hang him on it. Esther and Mordecai are further honored and promoted, though. It's not just stopping there. Verses 1 and 2. Haman's house becomes yours. And the signet ring now becomes Mordecai's. And so we see this little slice of ancient history. We see all these wonderful, intriguing things going on in it. What are we to make of it? What are we to make of it? Well, we live in a different day, don't we? And everything's changed. None of this kind of stuff is in existence anymore, is there? We don't know any cunning characters like Haman in our day. We don't know any oppressed people like Mordecai and Esther in our day. This is a different day. The scenery and the costumes have changed. The characters are all the same. All the same. But beyond that, God is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And what we see him, and we've been noting this throughout Esther, is that this God who can turn menacing situations completely on their heads, and now you find yourself in a position where you're thanking God. Thank God. that all this happened. Thank God that that little domestic squabble at the king's party ended in him throwing out and divorcing his queen and wife, Vashti. And thank God that Esther got, you know, like a piece of meat just taken to the king and tried out. And oh, she happened, he happened to like her. But he didn't like her. He loved her. Thank God that Haman did what he did. Thank God that the Jews are better off because of it. Not just these two Jews either. We'll see how it works out for the good of all the Jews. And all the Jews down through history. The Christians are Jews. The Christians are Israelites indeed, as Paul says. And our God will work for our good and is working for our good all things. What we see here is a complete vanquishing of evil and a vindicating of good. And here it all has been done with words, words, words. I don't have any money. I don't have any resources. I need some better guns. I need some influence. I need to sidle up to some significant power, person in power. I need. And we become obsessed. And these needs and these desires consume us instead of making us strong. When if we would sit at the feet of our Lord like Mary did, sitting at the feet of Jesus and hang on his every word, we would grow stronger and stronger and stronger. And of the best kind of strength, we would be like wizards. And it's a good word, wizard. It's based on the word wise. And wise people know how, with the greatest economy of effort, to accomplish the greatest things. God uses just words here. He didn't send angels to strike anybody down. It was just words. It was just revealing the truth of his love for his people, the truth of his care and sovereignty over all things, the truth of the evil character of Haman. It was all just words of truth. And every Sunday, we get a chance to be honed by these words in Scripture. Every Sunday, our discernment should grow and our understanding of what's going on around us. We see the world. We see more deeply into things. And that's why when everybody else says, it's a conspiracy and we're terrified, you say, no, it's not a conspiracy. Nobody's going to overthrow God. Let's sit and wait. And we're not surprised when we see the wicked rise up and seat themselves in places of power. Because our God has demonstrated he's an expert at sinlessly using sinners and even their sin for the good and the promotion of his people. All for which Haman planned and all for which Haman worked and served. And oh, he did go to some expense. He put 10,000 talents into the king's treasury. And he had to go to some expense to build that gallows. Yeah, he's got all this material and power at his position and everything like that. It all served not for him, but against him. Haman, in fact, worked to honor and promote himself. And it turned out to honor and promote Mordecai. Haman worked to destroy Mordecai. He succeeds only in destroying himself. Why should this be so? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is working all things out, causing all things to work together, even evil that's arrayed against us, if God is for us and doing that for our good, what do we have to fear? This is the heritage of believers in every age. I want to close by just reading one place in Isaiah chapter 54, where the people of God are prophetically viewed as being in their captivity in Babylon. And they were there because of their sins and deserved it. But the Lord, while he's faithful to correct his children, never condemns or confirms his children, even in a course of discipline. It has its point, it has its end, and he's through it all going to protect his people. These are beautiful words, 54:11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. That's how the people see themselves. That's how you and I see ourselves sometimes as believers. Everything's turning against me. I'm afflicted. I'm tossed by my circumstances. Nothing's working out right. And there's no one to comfort me. I have nothing. Behold, says God. Look. You're not looking if you think that this is all there is. No, these things are there. They're real. This isn't all there is. I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Stop there. This is not a good promise, is it? God's made a mistake here. He's talking about using crystal. Crystal? Anybody ever have check crystal? Moshe crystal? It's thin as paper. It's beautiful and all that, but even a flick like that could shatter it. Why are you going to have gates made out of crystal? That's all you need with God. And the reason it's crystal is it's beautiful. And these are precious stones. They're not missiles, are they? Precious stones. Beautiful, beautiful. And it's not makeup. It's not put on makeup the way that the other contenders for the queen being the queen in place of Esther. It's character. Character. I will make your gates of crystal, your entire wall of precious stones, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear. It begins with exercising faith, and then you realize these things are, they're pygmies. They're guinea pigs. They're ants. David viewing Goliath. Yeah, you come to me, big man, sword and all, spear, armor bearer, all that stuff. Big man. You think you're big? I come to you in the name of the Lord. You will not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Now, you're reading this whole thing. Put the words of Haman out. Ride on the king's horse. Put a robe on him, a crown on his head. Have somebody of stature go before him and say, thus shall it be done for the king. Put it, make it more elaborate than that. You'll get a Lamborghini, a new one every year. Put anything you want to in the contract. And this is going to go too. And then you're sitting there thinking, nothing's ever come to me in my life. There's nothing. Why would my name be on that? So you're waiting to see who's going to get it. Who's going to get it? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Every one of them. You might say, I'm not a Mordecai. I'm not an Esther. You're not. But you're a servant of the Lord. And the Lord is causing everything in our lives to work out for good as well. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares Lord. How much energy do we spend thinking about how to answer our opponents or how to bring charges against them that'll stick? How much energy do we spend trying to justify ourselves, make ourselves appear right in front of people because they've misconstrued us or thought that we've done something wrong? Their vindication is from me. And you can fast and pray and have a good night's sleep. And that's as much exertion as you need to put into it. And it'll be marvelous.